I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and we'll pick up in this study together. It's a special Lord's Day, particularly because of the calendar with the holiday season upon us, and thinking about this would be traditionally recognized as Palm Sunday. And in it, there is a little bit of an overlap into our sermon this morning, into the event here in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And I want to connect some of those dots for us as we think about this grand theme. I suppose one of the greatest challenges that we face is when it comes, when we face suffering and difficulty, we ask the question, why? Why the suffering? Why the difficulty? Why all the pain? Why the sorrows? Is it really necessary to go through these challenges? Is it really necessary in God's plan to have, in the midst of a world that was designed by God to experience joys and pleasures and life and fellowship, why all the tears, difficulties? Why all the pressures of life? The unanswered questions? Why all the spiritual battles, the seasons of doubts and sorrow? Why all of this? And are we somehow going to be harmed by it? Are we somehow, because we faced these difficulties and had to go through them and were tormented by the difficulties of life, are we going to be permanently recognized by them? Kind of permanently stained by the difficulties of life. Maybe in the moment when you're going through it, you might think to yourself, I'll never escape this sorrow. Never escape this suffering, this difficulty. It's going to be with me forever. Even into eternity, I will always remember the pain of this sorrow, of this difficulty, and I can't ever imagine a time in which I will ever be delivered from this problem, from this distress that is perplexing and overwhelming, that is not only robbing me of physical joy and physical comfort, but it is also robbing me of peace in my heart, peace in my mind, stability. Will there ever be a day again in which there is peace, which there is joy, where there is a renewed excitement to rejoice in the expressions of God's grace? I suppose the text before us is one of those texts that gives us a glimmer of hope. In the midst of the sorrows of the seal judgments, before he heads into the sorrows of the trumpet and bowl judgments, comes this little respite, Revelation chapter 7, a glimpse that allows us to put it all into perspective and gives us hope. In fact, this text is a bit of a juxtaposition. Because on one hand, you have a group of people who, as we identified last week in verse 9, who are martyrs, died because of their faith, died because of their testimony, died because of the Word of God, died because they believed the truth and lived the truth and they proclaimed the truth in a dark world. So they were put to death because they went against the ideology of the world. They went against the godlessness of wicked men. They went against the world's tide. They stood on the truth and proclaimed it, and for it they lost their life. In one sense, then, we should find a group that have been ushered into heaven because of this martyrdom, who are then eternally depressed because they faced the difficulties of life and died for it. Died for their faith. The juxtaposition is, instead of being filled with sorrow, filled with tears, filled with grief and remorse over all that they lost, they're actually in the presence of God worshiping. They're filled with praise and adoration. This is what's stunning. God takes, by his grace, an event from man's vantage point as being the worst possible outcome, the most difficult of circumstances, and God turns it and brings his rich grace and favor out of it. The theme I want you to walk away with this week is this. I want you to see the lavishness of grace. If last week we looked at the limitlessness of it, that God saves, as he says in verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count. It's limitless grace in the expression of God's favor towards man. What we see today is the lavishness of God's grace. A kind of grace that so powerfully transforms that it really does the impossible. And that's what I want to prove to you in the moments we have together this morning. This multitude in verse 9 that are clothed in white, this multitude that's standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, this multitude from every tribe and nation and race and tongue, this multitude that is so vast that cannot be numbered, is also standing there clothed in white. White symbolized victory. White symbolized purity. White symbolized triumph. It's a triumphant, victorious, purified group standing before God. And they're standing there holding palm branches. You think, well, that's bizarre. I mean, why are not they praising or lifting up holy hands? Or what? Why standing there holding palm branches? And it ties into this very Sunday, Palm Sunday. But it ties into even more fundamental than that, a festival that God prescribed to Israel to set them and prepare them for what was to come. So let me walk you through this. Let's start in Leviticus. All good roads start in Leviticus, right? So let's start in Leviticus chapter 23. Good sermons begin there. Leviticus chapter 23. It's interesting in this account. Moses is prescribing to the church, or to Israel. I'm not covenantal, by the way. There's a slip of the tongue. Prescribing to Israel in Leviticus chapter 23 and starting in verse 39. This. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And notice, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. There's a festival that God establishes for Israel. Says to Israel, you are going to have this particular festival. It is around the harvest. The time in which you are preparing yourself and anticipating what is to come. And as you're there, you are giving praise to God. To give praise to God, to rejoice over God's provision, what he supplied in that harvest, you are going to cut off these branches. You are going to wave them about. This is going to symbolize thanksgiving in the midst of God's provision. This festival gets expanded upon. Turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, particularly. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah, as you remember in Nehemiah's account, this is after the deportation. Israel is returned back to Israel, to Jerusalem. Allowed to rebuild, they're allowed to reestablish their festivals. So all of their past history had been forgotten. They had been forgotten their festivals. They had forgotten the teaching of the scriptures. They had forgotten their customs and practices. So the book of Nehemiah is the restoration and the continuation of reminding Israel of what they once practiced. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, picking up in verse 13, this is the time in which they return to the festival of booths. Notice, then on the second day of the heads of the fathers' households, of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found, written in the law, how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feasts of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Notice here the description of Israel returning back to this practice on the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles, described. On this particular festival, they would go out, gather branches, bring them together, and make their coverings. With palm branches, with wild olive branches, with olive branches and leafy tree branches, they would create these coverings. And it was a time, as he says there also at the end of verse 17, a time of great rejoicing. Rejoicing over what? Rejoicing over God's provision? Rejoicing over God's protection? And that is the setting up of the booths, is the idea. This is what you can come under for God's protection. It's also a provision season. So there is rejoicing connected directly to provision and rejoicing that's connected to God's protection. That festival regularly reminded people that God provides and God protects. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 21, to the account of the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. Christ is entering into Jerusalem. He's riding in on a donkey. Israel is heading into Jerusalem to the temple to celebrate the Passover that week. That weekend, that Thursday and Friday, we'd have the Passover taken Thursday night by those of the people from Galilee, and then the residents of Jerusalem on Friday night. Two times that it was offered up because of the various groups and the vast size of this. Jerusalem would have been normally about, they said, around 70,000 people living there. There were some numbers that said during the Passover it swelled to 250,000. But there was a census taken by in that time, and Josephus records the account of it, that there was 260,000 lambs slaughtered during the Passover during that time. And if you went back to Moses' account, Moses said that one lamb covered 10 people. If 260,000 lambs had 10 people per lamb, that's 2.6 million people. So you had a place that normally had 70,000 up to 2.6 million people in that place at this time. All that to say is the roads were packed. Everybody heading into the city or heading into this traffic. In the midst of heading in the midst of all the people around, here comes this one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, heading towards Jerusalem, and he's heading in, not riding some mighty white horse, not riding in a parade, though he would deserve such a thing, not with trumpet blasts, not with angels who are lining the way singing songs, not with the glorious redeemed clothed in white following behind, all of which, again, Christ would be worthy of. But instead, quoting from Zechariah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, Matthew quotes that in verse 4 and 5 here. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Here he comes, riding in on a donkey. Not in honor, but in humility. Not in exaltation, but in submission. Submission to the Father's will. Submission is to fulfill all that the Father had set before him. He comes in faith, believing the plan that the Father had set before him, and he comes in here to Jerusalem in humility. What's taking place, to go back to verse 1, it says when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. What is happening here is that God is fulfilling exactly what he has ordained from past. Hundreds of years, 400 years before the event took place, the prophet Zechariah declares exactly what will happen. The Messiah will enter in riding on a donkey. Jesus, here fulfilling that particular detail, sends his disciples out, says exactly what's going to happen. You're going to find a donkey with its colt. Bring them here. We'll ride in together. I will ride with them together. What is it going to do? What's the effect of this? Notice as the text carries on, verse 6, the disciples went, did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, verse 8, here's the tie-in for us. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Lord, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This moment, this is a season in which all the travelers who were heading up to Jerusalem at this moment look at the event and they start praising. Praising God. Praising him for what's taking place. They start worshiping. They start to praise, and then their response is to go out and to cut off branches and put them in the road. Why? Certainly part of it was just the sake of making the roads clean and safe and making them look beautiful as one of dignitary was entering in. Certainly that was the case. But there is also a connection here. John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, John says of this event, this is, they were cutting palm branches, verse 13. They weren't just cutting any kind of branches. They were cutting palm branches, and they were laying those palm branches in the road. Why? Because the people at this moment are recognizing what's before them is provision. What is before them, and the one who is entering in, this is the one that that the prophet had declared. The provision of the Son of David was going to come, the provision of the Messiah. And that time of provision is connected to praise. Let me just read for you Zechariah's account verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Praise. Rejoice. Be filled with praise. Why? Because your king is here. Why? Because your deliverer is here. Be filled with praise because the one you have been waiting for, the one who brings salvation, be filled with praise because he is here. The people recognize that. Notice, verse 9, they notice that. They're shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, when he had entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the one we've been waiting for. To put it in the context, as Matthew connects the dots, this is your king. This is the man of God, the Messiah we've been waiting for. The response of the people was praise. How did they praise? They didn't just praise in an ordinary way. They were cutting branches. They weren't just simply doing some yard work to prepare the way. They were tying this in to the feast that they practiced season after season. A feast where they would regularly, at the harvest time, at the time which God provided and perfected, provided and protected them, they would cut these branches, make the booths, and be a time filled with praise. So one, it's not in that season of harvest. An opportunity arises where they see before them the marvelous provision of God, the provision of the one they've been waiting for, the King of Glory that enters in their presence. Their immediate response is praise. This is it. This is the time to praise. The Messiah is here. The King is here. Though in their minds, they did not understand the whole picture. They didn't connect all the dots. They wanted the second half of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, which says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." They were looking for the king who was going to rule over the whole earth, from sea to sea, over all the lands, who ends wars, who brings peace, who has dominion over it all. That moment, they were expecting that, the triumphant king. Instead, what they saw was the first half, verse 9, the humble king riding in on a donkey. Now, what I wanted you to see in the midst of that is John's account points this, the branches they're cutting were specifically palm branches. The palm branches were there as the sign of part of the festival of booths of praise and adoration, praise for what? Because of God's provision and protection. Now let's, with that understanding, let's go back to our accounts in Revelation and look at this scene before us. In Revelation chapter 7, as we see this group, a group again that is not the 144,000. This is not the redeemed from Israel. 144,000 back in verses 4 through 8, those are believers, Jewish believers on earth who are going to endure through the tribulation. That 144,000, they are the ones who are going to be, they have been sealed by God or will be sealed by God, protected to endure through the tribulation. They'll endure through all the various judgments that God is about to pour out, but they will also endure the sufferings that will come as the Antichrist seeks to destroy them. Their very testimony, their very existence will shine a bright light that will expose the darkness of the fallen, corrupt system of the Antichrist, so they will be targeted. And we'll see that in the remaining chapters from chapter 8 and following in Revelation. But this group will persevere, and this group will endure, and this group will be able to stand because God will protect them through it all, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. But verse 9 is a different group. Verse 9 are those who were in the tribulation, those who lived during that time, who lived a faithful life, but they died. They died because of the gospel testimony. And they died because they were faithful to the Lord. This particular group is a group that is, and where I want to pick up this last quality of them, they had palm branches were in their hands. Standing in this particular moment here before God, holding palm branches. That just simply, if we were heading into that passage without any of the context we've established, none of this would make sense. Why the palm branches? I mean, is it something that they have with branches? What is it? Is this our comfort device? But when we understand the festival that God had established back in Leviticus, when we understand the festival that God reestablished after the deportation, when we understand the gut instinct response of the national Israelite who respond in praise to God when they see His provision and protection, now this makes perfect sense. They grab the branch, they wave the branch, because what they recognize before them is provision. What they recognize before them is protection. And this is, again, what I want you to grasp for a moment. This group, the martyrs, who have suffered in the tribulation, died, are now in the presence of God. If there's ever a group that could be eternally in the psych ward, if there's ever a group that could be eternally suffering because of the mistreatment on earth, who could make the case to themselves that I have been so mistreated, so suffered, so much on earth that now I'm going to spend the rest of eternity fixing my wounds, it would be this group. We live in a day and age of trauma. Trauma is the buzzword. Do you have trauma? You have it. Even we'll be told you have it and you don't even know it. You're carrying it around. It's stacking up behind you. It's stacking up in your subconscious world. It is affecting your inner man and you don't even know it. And that's why you respond in outbursts of anger, or that's why you respond the way you do, because this trauma is operating behind you and controlling you and dominating you. We have terms, PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome, and complex PTSD. It's even worse than that PTSD. It's complex. And it's controlling you, and it is influencing you, and it's the cause of your behaviors, and it's why you're acting the way you're acting. The idea is the sheer weight of this traumatic debt is influencing and changing you so much that you are just going to have the outbursts that you have, the responses that you have. What can we do about it, says the world? Well, in the book, The Body Keeps the Score, the answer is we'll just do yoga and just meditate. What I find rather marvelous is what this passage demonstrates to us. And this is where I want to draw your connection to the lavishness of grace. A group here that is the figurehead group that says, this group, if there's any group that should be saying for the rest of eternity, we have the right to complain about how we were mistreated, notice how they respond. They grab these palm branches, which are a symbol of praise, And they respond in verse 10, singing to God with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they don't respond in self-pity. They respond in praise. They don't respond in, "Woe is me for how hard my life has been." They respond in, "God, you have set me free. You have saved me. You have delivered." How has God delivered? Down in verse 15 through 17 again, just to remind us of what he has done. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God." Why? Because verse 14 says they are clothed in white and washed with the blood of the Lamb. They're there. They're the ones who have come out of the tribulation. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun be down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Instead of filled with self-pity, instead of filled with outbursts of the flesh, instead of filled with eternity of traumatic memories, they're actually filled with praise and protection, provision. They're filled with the lavish grace of God, wiping all of that away, so far wiping it all away that they don't even reflect on that which they've lost. They're reflecting on the glory they're gaining, living in the riches of what God has set before them. So that sets up my point. Now here's the meat of the sermon. Here's why you paid for this right here. 2 points. 2 things that are revealed in this text, because of grace. It's the limitlessness of grace we saw last week that God continues to save, but then we see the lavishness of grace. It's a lavishness that does 2 things. It brings relief and it brings rest. Grace that brings relief and rest. A grace that takes away that whatever the difficulty was, whatever the sorrow was, whatever the main suffering that occurred leading to the death. I mean, you can only imagine the severity of this season. In light of Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, be aware that you're going to head into the world and you're going to be mistreated, and maybe even father or mother, brother or sister are going to turn against you in some way. You might even be betrayed by a loved one, or you might even watch a loved one suffer, and you might even be separated from that loved one. You have to go through that traumatic experience of watching somebody you care for die because of their faith. And you might endure and have to live through all of that. That particular group, under that level of suffering and mistreatment and injustice, you would think there is no hope. And yet, the lavishness of God's grace provides relief and rest. Relief, again, there in verse 16 and 17. Hunger no longer, thirst no more, sun's not beating down on them, they're not under the torment of the hot sun, they're no longer under the toils of normal life. They're moved and shepherded and guided by the Son of God, by the Lamb, guided to springs of life, guided to prosperity, guided to restoration. All of this is relief. Relief from suffering, relief from despair, relief from sorrow, relief from the fears, relief from the difficulties of life, relief from all of that grief, relief from all of that uncertainty. No longer laboring with the hope that maybe this project will bear fruit for my family. No longer laboring, hoping that something doesn't undo the success. You know how that is when you invest your time into something, you invest something in a business or project, you start to succeed only for someone to get jealous and create a law and end it for you. Like this thing which God was blessing me with to finally get ahead, taken away so quickly. Here, this group of martyred individuals stand in the presence of God, filled with relief from all of those sufferings and difficulties. Relief from escape from wicked leadership over them. Relief from the weight of wickedness. But also rest. Or we might even say protection, shelter. You see that in verse 15. When two objects, two individuals before the throne there, you have the Father who's on the throne. You have the Son, who is the Lamb, who is shepherding the people. But there's something specific that the Father does. In verse 15, the Father, the one who is on the throne, that one says this at the end, at the second half of verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. He covers. He shelters. He provides rest. Friends, this... think about this. What began at the Feast of Booths, what began the harvest time, which God had prepared Israel, saying to Israel, here's the season of rejoicing. Rejoicing comes. When rejoicing comes, you're going to grab branches. Not because God has this great thing for branches, but because those branches are going to illustrate something. It's going to illustrate covering. It's going to illustrate God's protection. And you're going to cut these branches, and you're going to bring them all together, and you're going to set up a covering. You're going to set up a place in which you are covered, and in that covering, you're also going to understand God's provisions. Why? Because right here in this scene in heaven, fast forward, that earthly event led to this heavenly event where God is going to demonstrate his covering of his people. It's going to provide rest, and he's going to provide relief. Rest from all the difficulties because we're sheltered under him, cared by him. Relief from all the sorrows that came. Is that not lavish grace? I mean, how many people today are so bogged down by the weight of mental illness? They are distressed over the many difficulties of life, never finding any escape, even being told, you're stuck with this. You have this trauma, you can't escape. You have this burden that's now your identity. You had that event, that's how you've been mistreated, that's what you're carrying around, that's who you are now, you can't escape it. And yet, I look at this passage and see the poster child of PTSD, the martyrs of the tribulation. And they are responding in praise to God. Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not filled with sorrow, crying in the corner. They're filled with praise, adoring the one who has saved them. And then not only that, God himself, the Father, is covering them. The Son is leading them to rest and relief, to protection, taking them completely away from their former identity, setting them apart. Have you considered that lavishness of grace, kindness, when God delivers? I mean, we speak about grace all the time. We want to show grace and favor. But look at the price of this grace. It is so incredibly lavish that God pours out. As I think through all this, again, I then want to put in perspective whatever it is that we're facing, and we're not saying that today's sorrows are not real. I'm not saying that whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty, whatever distress isn't real, it isn't a burden, that it's made up in your mind. That's not at all what we're saying. We're not saying that there isn't real pain, there isn't real sorrow, there isn't real depression. We're not saying any of that. What we're saying still, in light of all of that, the grace to come is far more lavish and superior, that it wipes out anything that we're presently going through. It isn't an idea where we just say, forget it, ignore it, and move on. It's an idea in which we say, consider carefully the lavishness of God's grace and put your sorrows in proper perspective. God is able, because of his lavish grace, as the text says, to wipe away every tear. God is able, because of his lavish grace here, to relieve us from the comforts and difficulties we face and the pressures we face. God is able to deliver even from the consequences of sin. That's what we see back in verse 14 when he says that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, made pure by God. He is able to take away the consequences of our sin and even the presence of our sin. Backed by the work of Christ, he removed the power of sin over us. He removed the penalty of sin, and we're anticipating he'll even remove the presence of sin so that we enter into this holy presence washed in the blood of the Lamb. A limitless grace to save, a limitless grace to restore, a lavish grace to completely renew and transform, a lavish grace to make us whole again, to make us useful. So, friends, think about it like this. When you face your difficulties, those pressures, those things you're tempted to hold on to for a long time, how do you face them? Do you face them with a greater faith that says, whatever this is, greater is to come? I mean, that is exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, when he says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I mean, I'm glad Paul wrote that, because I don't think I could get away writing that. Oh, this is momentary light affliction for you. Yeah, well, you haven't died yet, brother. You're right, I haven't. But the one who wrote this verse under the influence of the Holy Spirit died because of the gospel. Not only died, but he was chased around from city to city. He was rejected. His ways were maligned. And yet he called all of that momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That is what the promise was that Paul was holding on to. This is going to be made right, and God is going to give us far more than whatever we suffered. He continued that theme in Romans, Paul did, in the scripture reading we read this morning, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and then notice, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever the suffering, whatever the sorrow, whatever the difficulty, is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. That's why, again, when I go back to the natural man who does not know God, has no escape from the sorrows and suffering of this world. They cannot outrun it, cannot escape it. They have no deliverance. But we, in the grace of God, because of the lavishness of God's grace, are set free from all of that. The believer in Christ, because we have believed God's message, we have believed that there is a God, We recognize that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We have professed faith in Christ, believed that He is the Son of God who died on our behalf, raised from the dead for us. Covered in His righteousness, cleansed by His blood, we stand before God, not carrying all of our debts in, but having been relieved from all of those debts. That is the eternal weight of glory set before us. So that's the question for you. When you are facing these trials, facing the burdens of life, when they stack up for you, does your faith rise up more? Faith in His promises, faith in what He has demonstrated, does that rise up more to cast the shadow on those difficulties? Or do your difficulties cast a shadow on the promises of God? God has been preparing His people from the beginning to demonstrate to them, I will provide for you, I will protect you, and it should feed your praise. And in this little snapshot here in Revelation chapter 7, in the midst of these significant events of God's outpouring of His judgments, He takes this snapshot in chapter 7 and He shows us that very thing. I protect my people, I provide for my people, and my people respond to me in praise. Let us be a praise-filled people because the lavishness of His grace. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible, incredible study. Indeed, we are awed by Your grace. We marvel that You would not only show mercy to those who are undeserving, but You wouldn't even be stingy in that mercy. You are lavish towards us, rescuing us from all that we experience, setting us free to worship You from the heart with full adoration. So we ask, Father, as we come to this text, that we would always be mindful in those dark providences that we're led through when we are tempted to despair, tempted to be overwhelmed in the sea of suffering, that we would be anchored in that solid rock, unmoved, undaunted in our desire to draw nearer to You, convinced entirely of Your love for us, filled with faith to proclaim, knowing that when we enter into Your presence, even with potentially tears streaming down our face, You wipe them away. You set before us Your rich care and provision, and our hearts are filled with even more joy. Till then, Father, let us even now experience a little taste of that joy in the fellowship we have and in the encouragement we can give to one another, to strengthen one another. If there are any here who do not have that hope, do not have that joy, change their heart. Help them to hear Your message. Regenerate them from within that they hold firmly to Your promises. Transform them into the image of Your Son. Demonstrate Your glory in our midst for Your name's sake. It's in the name of the Son we pray. Amen.